Hey, last Sunday, we read about the final preparations that Jesus made for his disciples as he's heading into the last maybe 8 hours of his life right now. And again, we're going to be in John chapter 15, so if you want to open there, you can find that place. We're going to cover the first, maybe 16 verses possibly. But Jesus is getting his disciples ready for what to them must be inconceivable. To think about their Savior, their Lord, their Master, who's done so many wonderful things in the name of the Father, is saying that he's going to be arrested and tortured and then crucified, but then 3 days later he's going to rise again. They can't conceive that this man, this Jesus, could be found guilty of anything bad, but yet he'll be tried on the grounds of blasphemy and other things. And of course, he'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he'll say nothing. He won't open his mouth to object to it, because it's for this purpose that he came. That's what John is writing to us over and over again. It's for this hour that he came, to offer himself, as Herb was saying, as the Passover lamb, the lamb that's going to be slain for the sins of the world. But his journey is about to take it's about to gain momentum in a big way after this chapter. It's going to be like those winds that come roaring through our town that came this week even. And they stir up all kinds of chaos, and they leave darkness behind. So too, as Jesus and his disciples make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's going to be like a whirlwind, and the disciples will be scattered, and darkness is going to fall. And it's going to be a very scary time. So knowing this, Jesus begins to transfer his presence and his power to his disciples. And last week, we spent time in John chapter 14, where he tells them, that they're going to do the works that he's done, the same works that he did, they're going to do, and even more than these, and that he's going to give them power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give them his Spirit. So he says, pray, and you're going to do things that I did, and my Father's going to answer you as you pray and ask for things that will glorify the Son. I'm going to give them to you. Prayer is promises, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the last things he gives to them before he leaves here is he says, I'm going to give you my peace. We read in verse 27 of chapter 4, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you a peace that's not like the worldly peace. And what is worldly peace? Well, worldly peace is mostly that desire for societal harmony, for everybody to coexist and just get along at the expense of everything. That's like the greatest desire. At the expense of truth and at the expense of our relationship with Christ, that's a worldly peace. And usually it involves moral compromise, fear, and submission to a stronger authority. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you that kind of peace. We have a much greater peace. Book of Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this this great benefit that comes with salvation, and it's peace, true peace with God. Now, how is that possible? Because our sin has been dealt with. The penalty's been removed, the price has been paid, and therefore we can be united with God through Jesus Christ. And peace is achieved. Reconciliation between two former enemies happens because of Jesus Christ. So all that to say, whenever we share or desire to have peace or bring peace to a situation, we have to include the sharing of the gospel. Without Jesus Christ in the situation, there's not going to be any permanent peace. There might be a little end to a spat or a conflict for a little while, temporary peace. But true peace only comes from somebody giving their life to Jesus Christ. And then there's a unity that they didn't have before with God. And that's going to be important as we share today, because this sharing about I am the vine, you are the branches, speaks about the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. It's for really us as believers and those that are in Christ. So this sharing today should not scare you. It ought to comfort you. These words should comfort you, knowing that as you're in Christ, you're abiding in Christ, you're connected to Jesus Christ, you're born again, that you're going to produce fruit in your life. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a byproduct of being in Christ, is to produce fruit. And that's what we were made for, to produce fruit, really. That's it. So let me pray, and we'll go into the text here. So Lord, thank you so much once again for giving us this glimpse inside the huddle, Lord, inside this intimate group, you and the disciples, God, you're sharing these things. And John was one of those guys, and Lord, he wrote these things down for us. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. And so Lord, here we are. Lord, we're the living. We're the living. Lord, we've passed from death to life because of what you did, Jesus, and we're so glad for that. And now, Lord, we look forward to what you have to tell us today through your word. Speak to us, Lord. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, would you guide us into all truth and knowledge and understanding. And in that way, God, we would walk out of here so confident, Lord, knowing that we are your children, Lord. We're your sons and your daughters, and you have made us to bear fruits of righteousness unto you. So God, help us to do that now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, so much to cover in such a little amount of time. But Jesus, again, once again, he's about to leave them. And he says to them, listen, I'm about to go. I'm going away, but I'll come back to you. And if you love me, you'd rejoice because I'm going away. So Jesus says, listen, be happy for me because I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the glory that I once had before the world was made. It's going to be a great reunion. And in the same way that we, Tina and I, as directors of a Christian camp for children who've been abused, when a son or a daughter is reunited with their parents and that parent has done everything mostly they've come to Christ, many of them, and they're born again, we're so glad when they're reunited. We say, that's great. You're going to be reunited like you once were. It's going to be even better now because your father or your mom has come to Christ, whether they were in jail or something. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, be happy for me, guys. I'm going back to my Father. Isn't that a great thing? But I'm going to come back to you for a little while after that. And then I'm going to be with him for good. And I'll be interceding for you. So that's what Jesus says. He says, I'm going to go back. But I've got one more thing to do. And I tell you it before it comes to pass. So that when it does come to pass, you might believe. And then he says, I'm not going to talk with you much longer, guys. Almost like, in a sense, like a woman who's pregnant and she goes into those final few hours. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. She gets that focus. And anything that's done is going to break that focus. Jesus has a focus now. He set his face towards the cross. And that's a heavy agony that he's about to suffer. So he says, I'm not going to talk with you too much longer, guys. For the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. So the prince of the world is desiring to see the prince of peace crucified. And so he says, he has nothing in me. He has no hold on me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. He says, arise, let's go from here. That's how it ends in chapter 14. We have to start walking, guys. So here's where we're going to pick it up. They begin their walk from that upper room that's somewhere in Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, along the way, most likely, as I mentioned last week, they're going to pass some vineyards, which would have been plain to see since it was a full moon. It was the Passover. So they would have been able to see these things even as it was dark. And eventually, they'd make their way to the temple. And they'd pass through the temple gates, which would have been left open all night because it's the Passover. For the duration of the Passover, people could come in and pray. And these temple gates were no ordinary gates. But archaeological biblical scholars tell us that these gates to the temple were forged in Greece, made of brass. They were floated across the Mediterranean. Once they landed, they were transported to Jerusalem and carried to the temple, probably weighing hundreds of pounds. Again, made of bronze, and they were decorated with a golden vine that symbolized the nation of Israel. So whether Jesus is having the conversation while he's walking past the vineyards, or he's having the conversation when they stop at the temple gates and he's looking upon this gold vineyard, either way, it really doesn't matter, but he has a point of reference because he's about to make a metaphor. He's about to compare himself to an element that is very common to them. And so they stop for a moment and they rest, and Jesus teaches them and he comforts them and he encourages them. And that's what we're going to do right now as we read from John chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or your Bible might say the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends, for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And once again, Lord, we do thank you for this time. God, help us, guide us, direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great passage. And this metaphor that Jesus makes is going to be the seventh one that we've read through the Gospel of John. It's the final one. And whenever Jesus makes these claims, the I am, in a sense, he links himself to the Father. Because we know from reading the Old Testament that God revealed his name to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites, Moses. I am has sent you. So in Judaism, I am is unquestionably understood as the name for God. So whenever Jesus made this I am statement, in which he claimed to have an attribute of the deity of the Father, he was identifying himself with God. So just going back a bit, the first one we read about was in John chapter 6. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And this happened after he had just fed the 5,000. The people come back to him and they're looking for more goodies. You know, they want more bread. And Jesus contrasts what he can do for them with what Moses did for them. And he says, listen, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But I am the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. And that's Jesus, of course, taking it one step further than what was given in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was always a foreshadowing of Jesus, what was coming. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He's our sufficiency. He's our sustaining power. He's everything we need. And then we go on from there. The second one, the second I am was in John chapter 8. And this one comes right before he heals a man that's born blind. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus not only says he's the light, but he proves it. He heals the man. And his words and actions echo Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And there was light, which of course goes with John 1:3. In him, Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. So Jesus always brings light to a situation. He always shines his light. The third one that we read about in the Gospel of John, I am the door. This is that moment when Jesus begins to compare himself to the good shepherd. But he goes one step further. He says, listen, I'm the door to the sheepfold. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven by any other means except for me, Jesus says. He lays across it. He's the only way we can go in. So Jesus' words in this passage, again, have the imagery of that sheepfold. And he goes another step further. He says, not only am I the door to the sheepfold, not only am I the door to the pen, but I'm also the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And again, these are things that are familiar to the disciples. They've seen shepherds. They've seen sheep throughout the fields there. And so he says, I'm the good shepherd. I have love and care for my sheep. He loves us, of course. And he willingly protects his flock even to the point of death. As we know, Jesus will lay down his life, literally lay down his life for us, the sheep. Number five, I'm the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. Now, of course, he made this statement right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11, 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he will die, shall he live. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, Jesus' teaching was not empty talk. When he made a claim, he backed it up with actions. And apart from Jesus, there's no resurrection. There's no eternal life. Last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, the sixth I am the way, the truth, and the life. This was that power-packed, kind of that three-pronged anchor that he gave to the disciples. He's not merely one way amongst many ways to God. He's the only way. The Bible teaches that. I'm the way. And then he goes the next step further and he says, I'm the truth. I'm the very essence of God's word. I'm the truth of God. And then he proclaims that he is life. He's the source of life. He's the creator of life, the sustainer of life, the giver of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And that brings us to number seven today, right here. I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. And again, thinking of the vine, it's the sustaining power of the branch. It's the only thing that can lead to producing fruit on a grapevine. We're the branches. He's the vine. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself, unless it's joined in vital union, neither can you bear fruit unless you are joined to me. The other two I am statements, by the way, the other two that are in the Gospel of John, they're not metaphors. They don't compare to anything. Those are the two statements when Jesus declares that the same name that was applied to God is the same name that is applied to him. And of course, we saw one back in chapter 8 when Jesus says to the Pharisees who are trying to trap him, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am. I'm the ever-existing one, Jesus says. I was there in the beginning. No one created me. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not apprehend it. So Jesus says, I am. And the next one, I'll give you a little hint. It's coming soon. Maybe next week or in 2 weeks we'll be there. But this is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're looking for him. And they say, are you him? And he says, I am. And they fall backwards, man. They can't even stand it because he says that word that's used for Yahweh, the Almighty God. So Jesus didn't try to hide that. He was God incarnate. So here we have Jesus again, walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to use that familiar sight of a grapevine, whether it's, again, the real one that was on the ground there or the one that's on the gate. Either way, he says, I'm the true vine. Now, here's the thing. Throughout the Old Testament, many of the prophets refer to the nation of Israel as the vine, as do the Psalms. Psalm 80, I'm going to read this to you. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 says this. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared a room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Now, this is speaking of Israel. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and many, many of the prophets of the Old Testament, they speak of the nation of Israel as a vine and how God planted it, he hedged it, he put it in a wine press. But here's the sad part. When the time came to gather the fruit, there was nothing but wild grapes growing. And so he allowed the vineyard to go back to a wild state. He allowed the brambles, the thorns to come in and inflict it. And now in the 21st chapter of Matthew's gospel, and I'll share it, I'm going to paraphrase it. You could go there if you want. But Jesus gives a parable that the Pharisees understood correctly because it was addressed against them. And it has to do with vineyards and things like that. So in this parable, Jesus speaks of the Lord who had a vineyard. And when the time came for fruit, to gather the fruit, he sent out his servants. that they might gather in the fruit and receive the fruit from the vineyard. But the vine dresser, the husbandman that had been left in charge of the vineyard, beat the servants and sent them away empty. And so the Lord said, I'll send my other servants. But they also beat those servants. And again, these servants speak of those prophets who came and prophesied to the people of the fact that they were turning their backs on God. They were turning towards idolatry. And so what did they do to those prophets? Well, they beat most of them. They killed many of them. Then it says, he finally said, the Lord said to them, I will send my only son. Surely they will honor him. But when the husbandman, the vine dresser, saw the son coming, they said, look, this is the son and the heir. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. So Jesus said, what will the Lord of the vineyard do when he comes? Surely he will take the husbandman or the vine dresser and cast them out and give the vineyard to others. Now, with that as a background, the vineyard, the nation Israel, having failed in what God had given them to do, the religious leaders at the time were the husbandmen who were overseeing the vineyard. And when Jesus came, what did they do? Did they respect him? Did they say, wow, let's honor the son? No. They said, look, he's a threat to us. He's a threat to our position. He's a threat to our very existence. What will we do? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. So what did God do? Well, the Bible says he'll take the vineyard and he gives it to others. Jesus says, you're the ones to whom now the vineyard's given. You're the ones who are going to bear fruit now to God. The nation Israel, they failed in what they were supposed to do. So in God's purposes, it didn't bring forth the fruit that God was desiring that it would do. So now God gives us this privilege. He gives us the privilege of bringing forth fruit. God's not done with Israel by no means. Of course, those are God's people. And man, their best days are yet ahead of them, for sure. But now he's using us, the church, to bear fruits of righteousness unto him. That's a great privilege that we have. We are those that are made up of what we call the new covenant believers, Jew and Gentile, for the season, that we might become now God's vineyard and bring forth fruit to him. This whole passage of Scripture is about bearing fruit. It's not about salvation. It's about bearing fruits of righteousness unto God. And so Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is now the vine dresser. He's the one that's going to oversee the vineyard directly. He's not going to use the priesthood any longer or the religious leaders. He's taken away their authority, and he's taken it upon himself directly. God the Father is directing things now. Now, this was revolutionary to the disciples. This was just like when Jesus, at the Passover, as we just celebrated communion, when Jesus took those familiar elements that they were so used to seeing, the bread that they associated with that quick, hasty departure from Egypt as they were leaving the bondage of slavery. Jesus says this. He says, take this and eat it. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, that was revolutionary to those guys. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, from now on, I don't want you to think of Moses and Egypt and the bondage of slavery. I want you to think of me. I want you to think about the freedom from sin that you're going to have through my body being broken. He takes it to a whole new level. The same thing happens with the cup of wine. He passes around the cup of redemption, the third cup, that they would have associated with the sacrifice of the lamb, most likely, and the smearing of the blood over the doorposts. And so Jesus takes the cup and he says, listen, from now on, instead of thinking about that lamb that you took and the blood was smeared on the doorpost that the angel of death would pass over the house, he says, from now on, I want you to think about me. Take, drink. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of Moses or Egypt, but in remembrance of me. So now in the same way, Jesus says, from now on, when you think of the vine, don't think of Israel or the patriarchs or the law. Think of me, because I'm the true vine. I'm it. And my Father is the vine dresser. The Father is taking care of me, in other words. So just as the vine is connected to the roots and supplies all the necessary nutrients to the branches so that fruit can grow, so too, in Christ Jesus, God the Son, who is directly connected to God the Father and supplies all that is necessary for life, That's where we draw our nourishment as new believers, as new covenant believers. We are those branches that are connected to Jesus Christ. So under the old covenant, Israel, with all the prophets, the patriarchs, the law of Moses, they were the vine entrusted with the transferring of God's word, both verbally and written, to the people. But when Jesus came to earth as God incarnate, he became the vine. Book of Hebrews. In times past, and in various ways, God spoke to the people, but in these days, he's spoken to us through his son. So in times past, he spoke through the prophets. But now, in our day, he speaks through the son. So here we go. Let's break it apart a little bit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, key word here I don't want you to miss. Every branch in me, in me. So this is speaking about people like us who are in Christ. We're in Christ. This is for believers. And then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, again, this is revolutionary for the disciples. From now on, they would be identified directly with Jesus, not with a religion, not with a ceremony, not with a certain rabbi, but with Jesus. With Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the greatest rabbi of all, the greatest of all time. Not with a certain synagogue. And the same is true for us as new covenant believers, once again. We identify first and foremost with Jesus. Now, some of us have our own favorite pastors that we like, and we say, you know, I love Pastor Jeremiah. You know, I love Vernon McGee. He's my pastor. Some of us have certain churches that we like to attend. Maybe this is one of them sometimes. But you say, but my real church is, you know, over there in Saddleback or something like that. But Jesus says, from now on, we ought to identify ourselves solely, above all things, with him. That I'm a Christian. I might attend Hillside, live in Julian, but man, I am directly connected to Jesus Christ. That's my greatest thing. So when we go to share Christ with somebody else, we go to witness, we want to avoid those things like saying, hey, you know, do you go to church or come to Hillside or whatever? I'd rather have you do this. Hey, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know, have you ever confessed your sins to him? Have you ever found forgiveness in him? And then as you go down the line and you pray with them, then you can invite them to church if you want. If you want to invite them to Hillside, that's fine. But let's put Jesus above all things. Above, hey, do you go to church? Above, come to church with me. Man, right there when you have the opportunity, bring him right to the vine. Don't waste any time. And again, if they choose to attend church somewhere, that's great. Encourage them to do that. But let's go to Jesus above all things first. Now, moving on from there. I'm racing for time now. Producing fruit is the whole purpose of the passage. And I think we're one of those rare places, Julian, that can really relate to this idea of how important it is to have good fruit. It's the lifeblood of the town. This year was a tremendous year for apples. And to be sure, the trees weren't just left on their own to grow wild. Those guys, you can talk to Ryan Cross, you can talk to Teague Nichols, you can talk to Roger Hedgecock, you can talk to Eddie over here right across the street. Those guys work year-round, to tend those apple orchards. They water them, they fertilize those trees, they prune them, they support them, they clean them of pests. And what do they do it for? To make them look good? No, exactly. They do it to get maximum fruit production. That's what they want. They want the most fruit that they can possibly get out of those trees. And again, this year was a banner year. It was a great year. Rachel, God bless you at the Miner's Diner. And so, again, every branch, this passage says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He removes it from the place of fruit bearing. He takes it off the vine. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He purges it, that it may produce more fruit. Now, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Again, keep this in mind as you read through this. This is very similar to when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he went to wash Peter's feet, And Peter said, no, no, Lord, I'll never let you do it. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. Then Peter says, well, then give me a total soaking. Give me a bath then. Jesus says, that person that's been cleansed doesn't need a bath. He only needs his feet washed. In other words, we are clean. We're saved. We're in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. But there are times, as we shared a couple weeks ago, that we get dirty in the world. And so we need a foot washing. And that's what that daily coming to Christ, confessing our sins, and we receive the forgiveness, that relationship is, in a sense, is not impeded by our sins, and we're restored. This passage, again, is not about losing your salvation. It's about producing fruit for Christ Jesus. And again, we have a perfect example in the apple trees that we see. The goal of pruning and purging. Oh, by the way, I just grabbed. If you're not sure what that is, I grabbed a couple of things. So now these are, of course, are what most people would call hedge trimmers. But, you know, we use them to prune off branches and things like that. We shape and we prune with this. Now, these are loppers. Some people call them loppers, but these ones I just found outside. They're so rusted, I can't even open them. But this would be another tool. You might have a hand saw for larger pieces, but these are all pruning tools. And the goal of pruning and purging is to increase the production of fruit. The gardener who tends the orchard is going to cut off the dead wood so that the new living shoots, the new ones that are coming out, will get all the nutrients, because it's on those new shoots that the fruit grows on. That's the ones that you want to get the most nutrients to. The dead wood is of no value. There are a few supporting limbs, of course, but for the most part, the vine dresser will cut off the dead branches. He'll prune those branches that would otherwise go maybe in a direction that would not be that would be detrimental. Might be heading off on their own. There'll be no protection. They'll prune those also. Or others maybe that would choke out other branches, they'll prune those branches too. Yeah, exactly. Now the Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches us that anything we do, that we endeavor to do apart from Jesus Christ, is worthless. It's dead. The Apostle Paul describes these worthless things as wood, hay, and stubble that are going to burn on the day of judgment. They're not going to hold up. They're not going to be of value when we go before the Lord to see what our rewards will be. I'll read it to you. It says this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Paul says this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it or reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though one passing through the fire. So, in other words, we're not talking here in this passage back in chapter John about the great white throne judgment, where God's going to condemn those who have rejected Christ. What we're talking about here more is the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are going to be judged. We'll all stand before God's judgment seat, and we'll give an account of ourselves to God, it says. That's in Romans chapter 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In the context, it's clear that in both these passages, it refers to Christians. We're in Christ. Every branch in me, that's the key word there in verse 2. Every branch in me, we're in Christ already. Now, on a practical level, how does God prune away dead branches? Again, this is a metaphor. The whole thing's a metaphor. How does God do that? Those things that are not producing good things in our lives. Well, the Bible usually calls it chastening or disciplining. And it's for the purpose of purifying us or maturing us. When we're being chastened or disciplined, you might have a feeling of guilt or conviction. And that's from the Holy Spirit. You might experience difficult circumstances because of maybe the sin that you're involved in. You might have decreased peace. That's certainly true. If any of us can just think of this past week, if we've been in a sin, it got in the way of our relationship with Christ. You know, we didn't have that open fellowship like we usually have, maybe. And we thought, something's not right. And these are indicators that God is maybe chastening us in an area of a life that needs to be addressed. Maybe there's something that has really become dead in our lives. The Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines every son whom he receives. And then it goes on, Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Proper discipline is a proof of our love. So when Cynthia was, you know, when she was raising her boys and Dominic or Daniel, maybe they were doing something that was detrimental to themselves. Well, she disciplined them out of love. Kevin did the same thing with his sons. You know, we did with our kids. We discipline because we love them. We're trying to prevent them from going in a direction that's going to really, really hurt them. So we discipline them because we love them. Again, the most simple example, if your son or daughter is 3 years old, they're playing ball, the ball is going out into the street, and it happens to be Main Street or something, some busy street. Well, you know, usually you're going to apprehend them, you're going to rapture them, you're going to seize them, and you're going to bring them back, and you're probably going to say, now, Jed, that's very dangerous. Don't ever go on the street again, right? And you're disciplining them because you want to prevent a further action that's going to really hurt them, that could really seriously damage them. So we discipline out of love. Now, abuse is a whole different thing. Abuse is not out of love. Abuse is out of anger and just a maybe sometimes even an uncontrollable mayhem that's in somebody's life, and they take it out on their kids, and it's a terrible thing. There's no control at all. Discipline is very controlled. A spanking or a smack on the hand is aimed at that, preventing further damage. Abuse is just to inflict damage, and it's never right, never right. So there's a big difference there, because sometimes people say, well, God is punishing me. Listen, remember this. All our punishment for our sin was inflicted on Jesus at the cross. We're not punished anymore for our sins. We're disciplined if we do something that's, you know, is not honoring Jesus. But the punishment was already put on Jesus on the cross. All the wrath for all our sins was poured out on Jesus Christ. So I know we don't like to say it, but we oftentimes say, oh, God is punishing me. I know I'm doing something bad. God is punishing me. We're simply reaping the consequences of our sin. God's not punishing us. We're suffering because of our own sin that we're involved in temporarily. But we never lose our position in Christ. Our condition might be dismal at the time, but our position is sealed in Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're his child. You're his daughter. Don is his son. That never changes. But sometimes he prunes us. He prunes us. And again, it could be an unpleasant experience. It could be a feeling of conviction. It could be even a sickness sometimes, according to 1 Corinthians 11:30. We can actually suffer physical effects of our sins that we're involved in. But either way, it's a consequence of our sin. That's a pruning. It's a pruning that goes on. Now, what about a man or a woman who's in leadership and they're not producing good fruit any longer? Well, the Bible says he's removed, or he's taken away temporarily from the place of bearing fruit in some way. That can happen too. That person who is not representing Christ any longer can be pruned, can be taken away from that position they once held. Now, here's something interesting in the Old Testament. Ezekiel tells us that the worthlessness of a grape branch, he describes the worthlessness of a grape branch that's not producing fruit. He says, it's not strong enough to make a nail out of. You can't make a nail out of a grapevine. And you can't even, it's not even good for woodworking, because the way the grain is, you can't even make a good piece of furniture out of it. The only thing it's good for is to produce fruit, to produce grapes. And if it doesn't do that, it's not good for anything. It's not even good firewood. It's punky. It just smolders and smokes, but it doesn't really burn well. So the whole idea here is that we are made to produce fruit. That's our purpose. Just as a grape vine or a grape branch is made to produce fruit, so too are we made to bear fruits of righteousness unto God. And if we don't do that, that means we're just living for ourselves and not for the owner of the vineyard. And he's going to prune us. He's going to prune these things. Now, what about if it does produce fruit? What if we're doing things and we're saying, listen, Tony, I think the Lord's really blessing this ministry that I'm involved in. I'm thinking of Dominic. I look at Dominic, a college student who, you know, leads Bible studies. And students come to him and they pray with him. And he leads them to Christ and their lives are changed forever. He brings them there. That's a good work. So what does he do with good works like that, that are producing fruit? The Bible says he purges them. He cleanses them. He refines that good work already. He's going to make it even better because it's already good. This is kind of foreign to us. This purging really means to clean. And here's how I mean it. In this valley, the Eshel Valley in Israel, and most places in historical Israel, the grapes would not grow on trellises. They would grow on the ground. And you would go there, even up until very recent days, you could see these gigantic trunks, 6 feet long. And there were there's the vine, and there's the branches, and the grapes are growing, and they're right on the ground, literally on the rocks. And so what does the vine dresser do? He walks through the vineyard, and he'll pick up these clusters of grapes, which are some of the best grapes in the world from Israel, and he actually cleanses them. He'll clean them of the dirt and things like that. He'll purge them. That's the word. It's a cleansing for something that's already good. He wants to ensure that that fruit is going to ripen and it's going to be the best ever. So whatever is producing fruit, he cleanses it. He purges it. He's not punishing it. He's making it even better by cleaning it. Whether that, they would just wipe it off, they would put some water on it, but they would cleanse that fruit that was growing already. So Jesus is talking, again, about a picture that's familiar to the people. They would see the people out there washing the clusters of grapes and things that they might produce even better fruit. And that's the picture here that you're getting. And so how does God do that? How does he cleanse us, his church? We're in Christ. We're his representatives. How does he cleanse us? Well, it says it in verse 3. It says, now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. What tremendous cleansing power there is in the word of God. Thy word have I hidden my heart, O God, that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word, or what, a young woman. The great cleansing power of the word of God. I've heard people say this before, and I think it's true. In their Bible, they write this. They say, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And it's true. There's a cleansing power in the word of God. It will keep you from sin. It will cleanse you. And so whenever we have an argument with our spouse or with our kids, what's the best thing we can do? Well, pray and maybe read some scripture together. That is so cleansing, so rejuvenating to do those things. Now, it's hard, I admit. Sometimes it's tough when you're having an argument with your wife or your husband, and the last thing you want to do is be in the same room with them. But yet you know full well that if you're the first one to make the first move and to go and say, hey, let's pray, we need to read God's word, the other person's going to say, oh, I wish I would have been the one to say that. I wanted to, but God gives you the power and the strength to make that move. And again, to cleanse that relationship with the word of God. And by doing that, great fruit comes. And finishing it up. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Hey, the only lasting fruit, again, in our lives that's produced is a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything else, any ambition, any goal, any hobby, any passion that we have that's apart from Christ, it just is nothing to the Lord. It doesn't produce fruit at all. It's not good for him. He doesn't see it of any value, really. It's kind of the way I try to justify being a wrestling coach. I came to Christ through another wrestler, of course. As you know, I've shared this story way too many times. But when I was 16, another wrestler on my team boy, he was just so different. He was a great wrestler, but when he would win, he wouldn't boast. And in the locker room, he wouldn't talk trash about girls and just, you know, talk nasty things. He was so different, and it was very attractive. And when I asked, I said, Carl, you know, like, you're such a good wrestler, man. You know, how do you do it? He'd say, hey, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And when he became this powerful witness. And so when I became a wrestling coach, I thought, Lord, I want to do this, but I want to use it more than just wrestling. Wrestling is going to come and go. But man, if some of these kids will come to Christ, then it's going to be a thing that produces fruit. And you know that about 80% of our guys attended Bible study. For the 6 years that I coached wrestling, it was a joy to me. I enjoyed the wrestling, no doubt. The workouts were great. You know, I'm like 12 pounds heavier now since I haven't coached wrestling. But man, the fruit that lasts is going to be that those kids, some of them came to Christ. And that's the stuff that God likes. That's the stuff that is those fruits that are beautiful to the Lord. Hey, last word about fruits. You know, when we, back in September, when we would walk by an apple tree, and I know you've heard this before, I would never hear those apples grunting or groaning or crying. You know, as they were maturing into fruit, as they were growing, they never complained. And they didn't have to grunt like my son is probably grunting right now. My son is, I'm sure of it. I mean, 555 pounds on a squat, that's a lot of weight. He's pushing up a lot of weight. That requires a lot of energy. But the Bible teaches that when we're in Christ, it's not going to take a lot of energy to produce these fruits of righteousness. It is a natural occurrence of being connected to the branch, to the vine, to produce fruit. And we're in Christ. We are abiding in Christ. And so the idea here is that I can't force fruit out of my life. It's kind of silly for me as a pastor to say, listen, you ought to be attending a men's Bible study. You ought to be involved in the manna ministry. You ought to be, you know, I'm trying to force fruit out of you. Those things come from within. And the same way it goes for us. If we make a list of at the beginning of the year and we say, Lord, here's 100 things I'm going to do for you, 100 things. Well, that's trying to force it. That's not natural. God puts us in situations where we're going to bear fruit unto him. So we don't have to worry about making a list or, you know, if I'm involved in that Bible study or that Bible study. No. The vine is the most important. Jesus is the most important. Bible studies are great. Prayer is important. We can strengthen our relationship with Christ through prayer and fellowship. But more than anything, more than any church we belong to, more than any book we're reading, it's the fact that we are connected to the vine. We're in Christ. And being in Christ means we're going to produce fruit for him. And that ought to make us feel good. You know, when the power shut down last week, it was an inconvenience. It was an inconvenience. No, we couldn't do the things we normally do. You know, normally we might go into a room, turn the light on. You know, it's going to come on. We're hungry, we're going to go to the refrigerator, and there's going to be fresh fruit. I don't know. There's going to be something in there that we can eat. If there's leftovers, we're going to go in there, and we're going to pop it in the microwave. And we're going to nuke it for a minute or whatever. If we want to know what's going on in the world, we turn the television on. Now, when the power's out, all those things are not necessary anymore. They go away. Or they become unnecessary to us. We think, you know, I guess I didn't need that thing that much. I really didn't. But oftentimes we don't realize how dependent we are on electricity until it's unavailable. And when that happens, one of two things happen. We either say, I'm so glad that we have electricity. I'm so glad it's so convenient for us in this country that we can just turn a switch on or, you know, turn a faucet on when it's plumbing, but turn a switch on and we have electricity. Or we say, I'm going off the grid. I never want to ever be dependent on electricity again for the rest of my life. Those are usually the two reactions. But the same is true for our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when we get involved with sin in our lives, it seems like the presence of Jesus is weakened. We don't feel the presence we used to have. And worse yet, when we go off the grid and we say, you know, I'm going to go looking for something else besides Jesus to fill my life, to power me up. Man, that's an equation for disaster. So I want to encourage you as we close here in prayer. enjoy the fact as a Christian that you're connected to the vine. You are in Christ. You're hidden in Christ. You're joined with Christ. You're one with Christ. That's sealed. That's great. Live that. Live the life of producing fruit for Him. Let God produce fruit in your lives. Don't miss an opportunity to share the gospel or to feed the hungry or visit the prisoner or help the sick. Those are all good fruit works in Christ Jesus. And the greatest fruits we have in Christ, of course, come from spending time with Him. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are fruits that are good fruits that will come as we continue just to abide in Christ, enjoy our Christian life. But if you've gone off the grid, if you've attempted to fill your Christian life with something else, then I want you to pray today that you would be reminded that you, first and foremost, are connected to the vine. You're in Christ Jesus. And anything else you're trying to substitute is going to leave you in the dark. It's going to leave you cold. It's going to leave you hungry. It's going to be a bad substitute for Jesus Christ. Don't go off the grid. Don't keep yourself from enjoying all the benefits of being in the vine in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've never been connected to the vine ever, then let's pray about that. Don't leave without becoming a branch connected to the vine, because then you're going to produce great fruit eventually. Sometimes your first year in Christ can be an awesome year. I know most people say, hey, this tree takes 3 years to produce. Well, here's a great thing. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have to wait 3 years. You can start producing fruit almost immediately. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So with that, let's pray. Let's close. Ah, so much, Lord. So much, God. Thank you, Jesus, first of all, that, Lord Jesus, we're in you. We are the branches that are in you. And God, we take great joy, just as you do, in the fruit that you've brought from our lives, God. And that fruit might be love, joy, peace. That fruit might be a wife and kids that we never thought we would ever have or deserve. That fruit might be just that today we're not giving into an addiction, but Lord Jesus, that you are keeping us from hurting ourselves. And Lord, we're glad for that. We're glad for the fruit that comes from being connected to you, Jesus. God, help us. God, help us to not go looking for any other source of nutrients, Lord, any other source of power, God. For all those things are going to leave us once again cold and confused and hungry. So God, help us if we've been looking to another source, Lord. Restore us, God. Restore us. We give you permission to prune off those branches, God, that are not producing good fruit at all. And God, if that means you're giving us the strength to leave a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we're living with, or Lord, to not go to that place where we get that substance that is just putting us in a haze, Lord, then God, help us, Lord. Prune that thing away. Take it away, Lord. And Lord, for those people here that have never, ever had a connection to the vine, have never been born again, have never cried out to you, Jesus, and received forgiveness, then I pray right now they would pray a prayer just like this in their heart. Dear Jesus, forgive me. Lord, I hear your voice today, and I understand that you're the vine. You're the source of life. And Lord, I have not been a branch. I want to be grafted in, Lord. Please make me the branch, Lord. I want to be joined to you, Jesus. I want to be joined in a unity that will never be broken, Lord, that nobody will ever snatch away from me. God, help me. Forgive me. I confess my sin, Lord. And I receive the cleansing that you give through your blood. Lord, it's amazing to think that red blood can make me white as snow, but it's true. So, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. What you did on the cross was for me, and I receive it now. Lord, I receive it. Thank you for making me a branch, Lord. And please produce great fruit in my life. And do it, Lord, would you make it quick, Lord? I'd love to do something, Lord, that's going to bless you, Jesus. And Lord, now as we go forth from here, once again, Lord, help us, Lord, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, God. Help us to share the gospel. And by that way, we've been making peace Lord, between you and that person, Lord, that was once your enemy. God, help us not to shrink back or be ashamed of you. Lord, help us to, with the measure of faith you've given us, to go forth, Lord. Not having all the answers, Lord, but knowing enough that you are the vine. You are the true vine, Lord. And apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to just encourage you, of course, too, that stick around, enjoy some of the fellowship that we have. And as we sing the song, Let's Stand. And again, if you prayed a prayer like that, hey, don't wait. Tell somebody else, come forward, walk forward, let's pray together again. But don't keep your relationship with Christ a secret. It's not supposed to be a secret thing. Let the whole world know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You'll be glad you did.
I was just thinking as I was sitting there that we're all branches, right? So how cool is it that we're all going out to Julian in this sweet little town or wherever we're going home to, and we get to bring Jesus to all those people and to just live for him. That, what a great plan he has. He's pretty awesome in that. So let's sing to him, King of My Heart. I chose this one as the last one because once I sing this song once, it stays with me for days. So might as well have it stay in your head too.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom of my life. Oh, he is my song. And you are good, good, oh, and you are good, good, oh, and you are good, good, oh, and you are good, good, oh. Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song. And you are good, good, oh, 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 oh. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. For you are good, good, oh, oh. And you are good, good, oh, oh. And you are good, oh, oh. Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song.
I think we're going to pray over Kevin.
Yes, we are.
Because he's going into surgery this week.
I'm going to use Kevin's microphone. Hey, he has some serious back surgery going on tomorrow. It's going to put him down for Thursday. Right, Thursday. We want to ask that God would, of course, comfort him and strengthen him and bring him to full recovery. So let's do that. Thank you, dear God, for our brother Kevin, Lord, who brings the fruit of song, Lord, to us, Lord. And you're pleased with it. And Lord, we ask that on Thursday, God, those doctors have steady hands, Lord. And again, just as we prayed for David earlier, Lord, last week, that by the time they get there, you would already have done a good work, Lord Jesus. And God, until that point, Lord, until that moment, Lord, whatever way you choose to heal him, Lord, we ask that you would comfort him, give him peace, Lord, that passes all understanding, as we just shared, Lord. Fill him with confidence, knowing that he's your son, and you're a good father, and you're going to take care of him, Lord. So thank you, Lord. We look forward to being on the other side of this operation, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Awesome. Enjoy the fellowship. Thanks for coming.